interesting. Last week, I began a series on taking a look at the promises of God. Promises are oftentimes made by the mouth, but sometimes not felt in the heart. And have any of you ever been or fell victim to a bad promise? Anybody? A bad promise? Go ahead. We interact, so we'll just bring your family on as well. I think we've all experienced the heartache of somebody who's let us down, who's broken a promise to us, who has not fulfilled what they said they would do. And sometimes the promises are as small as a commitment to show up on time. Sometimes it's a big promise, that one that we say, till death do us part, and we don't follow through on that one. And this morning, we're making or learning or walking into some promises that are listed in the Bible. This morning, we even got to hear the promises of Maggie and Brian over their little child, Clayton. And so promises are all around us. And sadly, I think the promises, broken promises that wound us the most come from those who love us the most. They're those that are closest to us. And sadly, in our culture, in our day and age, we are seeing more and more broken promises by not people who are out there like politicians. Y'all sort of expect politicians to break their promises, right? Okay. I was going to say, no, we believe all politicians in what they say. Every word is true. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that is inundated in broken promises. And so when we walk into Scripture and we begin looking, I don't know if you know this, we looked at this last week, there are over 9,000 promises in this book. 9,000. And when we begin understanding all the promises that are in here, and the majority are from God to man, if we do not understand the one who is making the promises, then we don't know that we can trust in them. We don't know that we can put stock in them or faith in them. As I started to dig into these promises, and by the way, there are 8,810 promises listed in the Bible, and of that, there's 7,487 promises of God to us, to mankind. 7,000, think about that for just a moment, 7,487 promises of God to man. If we do not believe in God, if we don't trust God, then those 7,487 promises are sort of futile. They don't really matter. And so as I began digging into this, I know I needed some help, so I opened up the book, Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Promises of the Bible. It's a scholarly book, and I started digging into this. And one of the first things that he brought up is if we're going to look at God's promises, we have to understand who God is. Because if we don't understand who God is, then the promises that he makes is on shaky ground, and it won't really matter for us. So I thought, before we dig into more promises, maybe we need to pause and just remind ourselves again, who is God? And I know we make assumptions in the church. We make assumptions that we all understand who God is, that we're all worshiping the same God, that we all have the same kind of concepts when it comes to God. But I realize that can be faulty assumption, because not always. And sometimes we get off target as to who God is. And so what I want to do this morning is simply go over 15 attributes. And these aren't all of them, but 15 attributes of who God is. As you're looking in the bulletin, there's a center section if you want to take some notes. If you have a pen or paper or pencil, you can write some notes down there. Get ready to write quick, because we're going to go through these. Some of you are thinking, we are having lunch today, right? We're going to go through 15 of these, and I just want to remind you again through Scripture and through the spoken word just who it is that we serve, that we bring glory to, that we honor, called God. So let's dive right in. Number one, God is infinite. He is self-existing and without origin. On the overhead, it'll pop up, and then there'll be some verses as well. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together, Colossians 1:17. And great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. I think this is one of the starting places where my mind just sort of poof when it comes to God. Do you realize God never had a beginning? And he will never have an end. I can't fathom that. That's almost beyond my thinking and my ability, because I have a beginning and I know that I will have an end. The beginning happened somewhere way back when with my mom and dad, and I remember, oh, I don't remember, I saw the pictures. They brought me to church, just like Maggie and Brian brought Clayton to church this morning, and I was dedicated. I was an infant, and I grew, and I've been around long enough to go to a plenty of funerals and know that someday I will have an end. And so I am stuck in time. I always am looking at the clock. Good news today, Browns aren't playing, so you don't have to worry about that. Okay? Browns ain't playing. At least we're not losing. Good. I like it. We won Thursday, so it was a good game. We're stuck in time. Our lives are governed by time. God is completely outside of time. He has no origin, no beginning, and no end. Number two, God is immutable. I get to share some really cool theological words this morning, so I'm excited, okay? I'm going to give you the definition. That means he never changes. God never changes. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Unlike us, God does not change. Who he is never changes. Now, how we understand him, how we see him at different points in our lives, a little child sees God differently than a 60-year-old. So our view of God, our understanding of God may shift, but God himself never changes. He's immutable. Now, this is sort of interesting. Do you know that every 7 years you become a new person? I had an assistant pastor back in our Oakdale church. He was a counselor for the Billy Graham Association. One of the things he would always tell me is that, John, you know, everybody becomes a new person every 7 years. Now, that can be good or that can be bad. Because every 7 years, you're going to be somebody different because of life circumstances, because children are in the home, or children left the home, or job change, or you move locations. Every 7 years, we reinvent ourselves. Now, the good news is, if you know that, you can now begin to choose who you will become 7 years from now. How many of you are no longer married to the person you said I do to over 7 years ago? Anybody? Oh, yeah, they changed, didn't they? You woke up one day and said, who is this person next to me? We change. We don't stay the same. But God never changes. You're not the same person you were when you were in junior high, thank the Lord. And you're not the same person who's going to retire or has retired. You're not the same person you were when you came down the aisle way in a church possibly and said, I do to your spouse. God never changes. Whether 1,000 years, 100 years, 2 days, doesn't matter. God never changes. God, number three, is self-sufficient. God has no needs. I think sometimes in the church we even forget that because we think that, oh, I'm going to help God out. That's actually funny. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. He is completely self-sufficient. God doesn't wake up in the morning and say, oh, no, I better collect my nuts like a squirrel, you know, and pack them away because I'm going to need them over winter. God is completely self-sufficient. John 5:17, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God has no needs. He's completely self-sufficient. Number four, God is omnipotent. Maybe that's a word you've heard. The next couple, you may have heard these before. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. I love standing out on a dark night when we went down to the men's retreat. By the way, the pictures that were shown right at the top of the service was from this year's men's retreat. It went well. I hope we can do it again. I hope you can join us. We had a great time down there, and nobody got seriously injured. Right, Vince? Praise the Lord. Talk to Vince on that one. But we had a great time. One of the things we did is we did a midnight quad run, a midnight four-wheeler run, and we parked on top of a hill, and we just looked up into the stars in southern Ohio. And you know, as I sit there and as I look at that, do you realize that just by God's words, he breathed it into being? God is all-powerful. Job said this to his cranky friends. Can you fathom the mystery of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They're deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceivers, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? God is all-powerful. The word omnipresent or omnipotent, thank you. The word omni is all, and the omnipotent is powerful. And these two words together, God is all-powerful. Hebrews 6:18 tells us, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. God is all-powerful, and he defeated sin. He defeated the problems in our lives. He rose above those things, and he is greater than those things. God is omniscient. I remember one Sunday talking about this, and a girl, it was like a 20, 30-year-old, can't remember who it was, came up to me afterwards, and she's like, Pastor John, I didn't like that. I'm like, what? God is omniscient. That means God knows all things. And I'm like, well, why don't you like that? Because he sees everything I do. Yeah, he does. God knows all. Isaiah 46 says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. God knows everything. He doesn't even know everything in the immediate now. He knows how it all started. He knows every detail of history, and he knows how it's going to end long after we're gone and down the road. God already sees all of that. He is omniscient. Not only is he omniscient, but number six, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. Now, I know that Maggie and Brian are going to pray for some omniscience when it comes to, or omnipresence when it comes to Clayton. Because as a parent, you wish you could be at the soccer game and then the other child's concert. And then over here, it's like as parents, you end up wanting and trying to be in 20 places all at once. Now, here's a fascinating thing. God does it all the time. He's everywhere all the time. Am I a God at hand? Am I stuck here, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in the secret places so that I can't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? He is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. There's nowhere that you can go to be outside of his presence. Now, for some of us, that may be a little scary. But for some of us, what an incredible blessing. It means that no matter what you're going through, no matter what struggle or pain that you're facing, what issue is set before you, God is right there. He's not far off. It's not like you have to shoot fireworks in the sky or a flare to get his attention. God is right there. He's right next to us at all times. Number seven, God is wise. He is full of perfect, unchanging wisdom. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Wisdom is more than just head knowledge. It's more than just intelligence. Well, I went to university and I got an education. Good. Wisdom is bigger than that. It's not just filling ourselves with facts and knowledge and, you know, knowing how to Google this and Google that. Wisdom is taking all of that knowledge and all of that intellect and then knowing how to make a right and a good decision. That's wisdom. And really, I think wisdom a lot comes with age. I think we've all experienced it. A 20-year-old does not have the wisdom that a 60-year-old has. And we've also ran into some 60-year-olds that still acting like 20-year-olds. Wisdom is having knowledge, experiences, and knowing all that, and then making good decisions out of that. Good decisions for your life, good decisions that honor God. And God is perfect in his wisdom. He is limitless in his knowledge, and then he is able to take all that knowledge, and his decisions that he makes are perfect. Now, sometimes we may not feel like his wisdom is perfect. We may not like what we're going through or what he's allowing us to endure, what he's allowing us to deal with and handle right now, but we have to trust that his wisdom is perfect. He doesn't make a bad decision. Think about this. God never wakes up in the morning and says, oops. He never does. His wisdom is perfect. And when he makes a decision, it is a perfect decision. He never has to second guess himself. And he never has to stay up at night worrying that the decision he made was a bad one. Number 8, God is faithful. He is infinitely, unchangeably true, faithful. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keeping his commands. And Paul said to young Timothy, his young protege as a pastor, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. As with all of God's attributes, they're not separate, they're not isolated traits, but they're interconnected parts of his perfect whole being. And so his faithfulness cannot be stood apart or understood apart from his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his all-powerfulness. All of that goes together. And in the midst of that, he is congruent amongst himself. He is faithful to himself. He is true to himself, and he's true to us. A.W. Pink writes about God's faithfulness. God is true. His words of promise are true. In all his relationships with people, he is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted in him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in Scripture, for his people need to know that his faithfulness is an essential part of his divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in him. I want you to hear that this morning. When God makes a promise, when he makes you a promise, when you read one of his promises in his word, you can trust that it's going to be good and that he's going to make good on it. God is faithful. And here's something I want to whisper into your ear, and it's something that I needed to hear, and I'm reminding myself. God is good. God is good. He's infinitely, unchangeably kind and full of goodwill. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, sometimes we run into things in our lives, and the goodness of God is going to be questioned. And I think the devil has a way of sneaking into our ears and whispering, God's not that good. And here's the kicker. If God was good, he wouldn't let you go through that. And it's so easy to start to listen to that. It's so easy to begin to question the goodness of God. But remember, we don't see the full picture. We don't see from the beginning all the way to the end. We have to remind ourselves, no matter what we're going through, God is good. And when life takes a nosedive, we need to remind ourselves that God is good. Now, pardon the French here a little bit, but sometimes life sucks. Amen? It does. And things don't go the way we think they should. And in the midst of that, we have to still remember God is good. He's still in charge. He's still in control. He's faithful. He's all-powerful. And he is good. Yahweh eventually will come. And Yahweh will eventually make good on his promises. Number 10, we're going to shift a little bit here in our look at God. God is just. He is infinitely, unchangeably right and perfect in all he does. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. What does it mean that God is just? It's more than just God is fair. You know, I get a little tired of kids whining that that's not fair. And I want to say, guess what? Life ain't fair. Get over it. And the sooner you understand that, the better off you'll be. Life ain't fair. And while life might not be fair, I want you to hear this morning, fairness and justice are not the same thing. God is just. Even in the midst of unfairness, God is still just. Well, there's a natural question that arises. If you're out with people and you're talking up Jesus Christ and you're rubbing shoulders with folks that really don't trust him or know him, here's a big question that will come up in a lot of conversations. If God is so just, why would he send anyone to hell? Pastor, answer me that one. You have to put God's justice in light of everything else, that he sees everything, and he understands everything, and his justice will eventually play out to be fair to everyone. And one of the thoughts that I've had about God's justice is I also look at some other things we're going to look at in a second, his love, his mercy, his grace, and one of the things I understand about God and his justice is that he doesn't send anyone to hell. That's a misconception. We choose it. We choose it. If anything, the Bible tells us is that God has done everything he can do to save us from that. And the only way we can get there is if we choose it. And we looked at a few weeks ago when we talked about how did the devil come into existence. And if you remember, Isaiah tells us, it gives us a little bit of picture. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about the devil. But one of the things it tells us is that he was one of the most beautiful angels and one of the highest created beings that has ever existed. And at some point, the devil thought he was smarter than God. That he could run his own life, that he could take over heaven if he want. And for that, God kicked him out of heaven, banished him and a third of the angels that became demons, and banished them out of paradise. And I'm telling you, God doesn't send anybody to hell, but when we start thinking we're smarter than God, we're better than God, we can control our lives better than God could ever control our lives, all of a sudden we are falling into the same thing Lucifer fell into. And God will do everything he can to change your mind and to convince you. So God doesn't send anyone to hell. He's perfectly just. We choose it. Let me tell you about why I don't believe God sends anybody to hell. Let's go to number 11. God is merciful. He's merciful. He's infinitely, unchangeably compassionate and kind. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God and his mercy. Mercy is very simple to understand. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's mercy. If you chose to down a six-pack of beer, get behind a car, and you run somebody over and kill them, let me tell you, the family, that you, the loved one you killed, they're going to be crying for justice. And what is that justice? You're going to prison. And if nothing else, you may end up on death row. That's justice. Mercy is when the judge steps in and says, that's what's just, that's what's fair, that's what you deserve, but I'm going to pardon you. You don't get what you deserve. And that's the mercy of God. There's a few verses in Romans that talks about this, and one of them is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't have to tell you what sin is, because the reality is y'all know what it is. You know what displeases the Father. You know what's not good and what's bad. All have sinned. Every one of us has done something to dishonor God. All of us have chosen to thumb our nose at God at some point or another. And then Romans goes on to say that the wages, the natural result of that choice, is death. For the wages of sin is death. That's getting drunk and running somebody over. The natural result is going to prison. And that is what Paul says here in Romans as he's writing this out, this letter to the Romans. For all of us have sinned, and the natural result of that is death. And I'm getting old enough to realize I don't think it's just death in the afterlife. I think it's death in this life, because people who are getting wrapped up in a lot of bad stuff end up in a lot of misery in this life. And that's the natural result. The unnatural result is for God to step in and say, what you've done deserves this, but I'm going to make a way where that doesn't have to happen. and this is my mercy. I'm going to extend to you mercy. God is merciful. But we also know that God is gracious. And this gracious that I'm talking about is not just polite. He doesn't say please and thank you. Oh, he's such a gracious God. That's all I'm talking about. You see, mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve, and grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. And what you don't deserve is forgiveness. What you don't deserve is a new life. What you don't deserve is to have anything in this life work out for you in your way. You know, we oftentimes whine. I confess I do as well. We whine about things not going well in our lives, but the reality is none of us deserve to have a good life because we've all messed up. We've all wounded people and done things to others. We don't deserve it. So God in his mercy says, I'll give you not give you what you do deserve, and in my grace, I'll give you what you don't deserve. I'll give you forgiveness. If you follow that verse earlier that I read, the wages of sin is death, here's how that all goes. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the gift of God, then the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. God is both merciful and gracious. And he extends to us the offer of forgiveness, and then he extends to us a new life in this earth. I don't think, and we talk about that a lot, because I am convinced this whole thing about Christianity, a lot of churches and a lot of people have made this all about heaven and hell. You know, I need to go to church to, you know, get a good point for God so he doesn't send me to hell. And so we do church sort of because we have to, because it's fire insurance, right? I'm going to go because I have to go. I don't really want to. Here's the deal. I don't think, and when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and what Jesus taught, I don't think Jesus very often at all made it about the afterlife. He more often made it about this life. That the kingdom of heaven is now. The kingdom of heaven is something we enter at this point. The kingdom of heaven, I've labeled it this way, is the good life and the best life, because I start living my life the way God would want me to live it. And here's a brainstorm of an idea. He's the one that made the game and wrote the rules. And if you play it by his rules, you'll probably enjoy the game a lot more. And that's it. God, in his mercy, doesn't give me what I do deserve. In his grace, he gives me what I don't deserve. And I end up getting this new life and this new way of living. And all of a sudden, as I enter his kingdom now, my life starts to get a little better. Now, it's not saying that there aren't going to be some hard stuff come along. Doesn't mean there's not going to be difficulties. But the cool thing is God, remember, is right there. He never leaves us. He's all powerful. He has everything he needs. He is self-sufficient. He can take care of you. He can watch over you. God is both merciful and gracious, and God is loving. Why in the world would he do that? If we have mistreated God so badly, and this blows my mind, if we've been so arrogant and so horrible to our Father in heaven, why in the world would he ever be merciful and gracious to us? Why? And that's the answer. Because God loves. 1 John 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Everything he's done for us in his mercy and his grace, even knowing all that he knows, he still loves us. Now, if you're scared of God's omnipresence and his omnipotence and his omniscience, and you're scared that he sees what you did last night on the internet, or what you did wherever with whoever, and you're like, oh man, I hope I can hide that from God. I'm telling you, you can't hide that from God. He saw it all. Now let me blow your socks away. He still loves you. He still loves you. Regardless of what you've done, he's seen it all. He still loves you. And he still extends his grace and his mercy to you because God is love. Number 14, God is holy. So what's the big deal if we offend God? What's the big deal if, you know, I do something wrong? God is perfect. He is infinitely, unchangeably perfect. Revelation, going to the last book in the Bible, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. God is perfect. He's purely holy. In fact, he's so holy and so perfect, our minds would literally, if we actually saw God. In fact, we see this in the Old Testament. Moses, the leader of the Israelite nation, is up on the mountain talking with God, and God's come down and his voice echoes. I don't know how that happened or what that be like. And Moses is up there, and through this conversation, he says, God, I want to see you. Now, you remember the same Moses talking with God went down to Egypt and set the Israelites free. And Moses said, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? And God said, just tell them I am who I am sent you. In Hebrew language, that means that God is everything, the all being, the all knowing, all that I'm saying this morning, that is the God who sends you. So now Moses is standing before this God and says, okay, God, this has been a cool ride. I like how things have gone here. Can I just see you? And God's response was, no. Because I am so perfect and I am so holy that if you saw me, you'd explode. Any of you remember Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant? What one was that one? Indiana Jones and the Ark? Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Last Ark. Yeah, Raiders of the Last Ark. Remember when they opened the Ark and people started melting? Isn't that an awesome scene? But that's what I picture. Nobody can handle looking at God. And if we were to actually look at him, I just picture that, my eyeballs falling out and all, happening. And God told Moses, you can't do this. And then God said, here's what I'll do. I'm going to hide you. See that little hole in the rock over there? I'm going to hide you in there with my hand. I'm going to pass by. And when I'm just about around the mountain, just about out of your sight, I'm going to remove my hand and you can see just a glimpse of the back of me. And this is Moses. He was one of the most holy guys you could ever run into. And he could hardly contain what he saw. That is how perfect, how holy our God is. And then it's strange because we come up into the New Testament and we walk into the book of Matthew. And then Jesus says this, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the same word. You're to be holy just as your heavenly Father is. Well, hang on a second. If God's that holy and I'm supposed to be that, oh boy, I can't do that. There's no way I can measure up to that. How in the world can that be? Well, this is where the love of God comes in. Because God in his love and his mercy begins to reshape us, begins to make us more in his image. We can never become God, but our goal is to be more like him, more perfect in his love, more perfect in his mercy, more perfect in his grace. And the way that I love begins to become godly, and I begin to become a conduit of him working through me. God wants to work through us, shaping and molding us to be his people. That's how much he loves us. And the last thought that I want to give you about God is that God is glorious. He's infinitely beautiful and infinitely great. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands, and there is no hiding of his power. John Piper defines God's glory like this: the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God, manifold perfections. The infinite beauty, I am focusing on the manifestations of his character and his worth and his attributes. All of his perfections and greatness are beautiful as they are seen, and there are many of them. That is why I use the word manifold. God is holy, and God is glorious, and he is great. When we think of the glory of God, the image of brilliant light often comes to our mind. I think that's appropriate. But Scripture also describes the glory of God in terms of light that shines brighter than anything we can experience on earth. If you remember when Jesus was taken up or walked up into the mountain with a couple of the disciples, and there he talked to the Father, he met a couple of the Old Testament prophets, and it says that when Jesus came down, his clothes and his face shined with radiance, with God's glory. In the Old Testament, I just talked about Moses. God said, bring the people around the mountain. Don't let them step onto this mountain. They put up perimeters around the base of the mountain. And God said, I'm going to come down. I'm going to talk to the people like a man talks to a man. And so all the people gathered around the base of the mountain. Moses rounded them all up. And a cloud came over the mountain. God settled upon the mountain. And God began to speak to the people. And the people, because of God's glory, fell to the ground and screamed, tell him to stop! Tell him to stop! We can't handle his glory! Tell him to stop. And Moses cried out to God, and God relented. He just came down to have a conversation. But they couldn't handle it because of his glory. When we come in on Sunday mornings, when you go to any worship service, it's not about what's going on in here. It's not about the musicians and the people standing up here. It's not about the pastor or the priest. It's about God's glory. We come in to reverence his glory. His glory is much bigger than we can fathom, more great than our understanding. He is full of glory, and he deserves every bit of our glory. I'm reminded in Scripture, and this is something to teach Clayton early on, we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's bringing glory to God. And as I think about that verse, we have an opportunity. Some point in eternity, everyone is going to stand before God and have to say, whoa, you're it. And the cool thing about that verse is it tells us, it gives us an idea of what's coming. And therefore, it gives us a choice. We can kneel now and declare his glory, or we can be forced to later. And then what comes after that forcing isn't going to be pretty. And I've chosen, I would much rather bow my knee now and declare his glory, accept his forgiveness, fall into his mercy and his grace, than be forced to somewhere after time's over. As we come to the promises of God, we're going to be talking about this more as we go into Thanksgiving. We're going to be looking at all these promises and different categories of promises. But before we go there, we really have to understand who it is, that this God that we come to worship, that we come to celebrate, that we come to learn about on a Sunday morning. We really need to understand who he is. And I believe, I don't want you just to have this kind of understanding. I think a lot of people miss heaven because of 12 inches. They understand it here, but they never got it here in their heart. And my prayer is that all of us will come to a place of bowing our knee now, of falling on God's grace and his mercy, of accepting this gift that he is so wonderfully given to us through Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you'll experience Jesus right now. Father, as we're here this morning to celebrate you, to worship you, and to bring glory to you, number one, I pray you will reveal yourself to all of us. that we will just have a moment to just look to heaven and say, wow. To begin to understand you. And my prayer, Lord, is if somebody's here and this is maybe one of the first times they've really began to hear about you and understand you, that you'll begin to reveal your love to their heart right now. That they'll begin to ask for this gift and surrender their will, surrender their attitude to you. So God, just be present. We don't think a lot in our society. I want to give you about 30 seconds. No cell phones, no TV and commercials. 30 seconds of quiet for you to ponder God. As we come into God's presence, it has a way of sobering us. And so I just ask, do you really know him? Have you received his grace and his mercy? Have you experienced his love, not just head knowledge, not just the things you're taught in catechism or a Sunday school class? Have you really experienced him? And have you experienced him to a point of bowing your knee now rather than being forced to later? And in this sacred moment this morning, if you want to say, I want to bow now, I don't want to wait till later, and I have not done this. I've really ran from God. I don't like talking about God, but this morning I feel like I'm ready. I want to bow before him. I'm going to ask you to do something a little strange. Just kneel right where you're at. Slip out of your chair. Nobody even has to really see you. You just slip out and fall on your knees right now and bow before his throne. Father, the song that played earlier is just echoing in my mind. Holy, holy, holy. And this morning, God, you see those who have slipped out of their chairs and are kneeling. They're kneeling in surrender to you to say, I'm bowing now. I'm not going to wait. And Father, I pray that you'll step into their heart of hearts. You'll step into their lives. And you'll begin to transform them. You'll begin to give them the best life possible. It may not be a life that's rosy and perfect all the time, but it's going to be a life filled with joy, with hope, with peace and patience, the things Paul talked about and the fruit of the Spirit. That is going to start to fill them. You're going to begin to shape and mold them. Father, you're going to begin to make them bold. You're going to make them courageous. But you're also going to make them humble and gentle. So, Father, I pray for your transforming work in their heart and their life. I pray that you will see their surrender before you. They're pleading for your mercy and for your grace. Jesus, I say thank you to you for forgiving us, for coming and being the perfect Lamb of God to open this door up, to make this way possible, that we could know you as Lord and Savior. So Jesus, thank you. We accept your grace. We accept your offer of forgiveness that you have given to us. We accept your love. Thank you. As we close in prayer this morning, if you've made a commitment to Christ, one of the things I'd love for you to do is in that prayer section on that tear-off tab, that magic tear-off tab, is just write down there, "Pastor John, this morning, I bowed my knee to God." And I'd encourage you, plug into a church somewhere that can help you grow. We're heavily involved in small groups all throughout our church, and the whole point is to help you grow in your faith with a smaller group. Worship's wonderful. It's nice to come in, sing great songs, and have a great time together. But it's in those small groups that we grow. And so write it down. I'd like to get involved in a small group. I made a commitment. I want involved. And I'll get that card. If you put it in your Bible and you take it home in your pocket, I'll never get it. But if you drop it in that barrel, it'll come to me this afternoon. And I'd love to pray with you, to talk with you, to help you in this journey that you stepped into. I'm going to ask that we stand this morning in reverence of the Father, as we cry out to him. If you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray and then give you a benediction this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you are and all that you mean. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, that we might know you. We might come to understand you. We might move into a personal relationship with you. Thank you for doing that for us. Because of your perfection and your holiness and your grandeur, you don't need to do any of that, but you chose to out of your love to love us that much. And so we come with grateful hearts. And now, Father, we are about to leave this place. And as we walk out of here, I pray that you will go with us, that your omnipresence will be felt in our lives, that no matter where we go, whether it be to the couch and watching football this afternoon or going for a walk or just sitting around getting out of the rain, if we go to work tomorrow morning, God, wherever we go, I pray that you will be near us and go with us, and whisper in our ears so that we know you are going where we are. I pray that blessing. I ask for that blessing upon the people that are here this morning. And Father, may you go with us, and may our lips then give you praise, not just on a Sunday morning, but may we give you praise tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning, all week long, because of your greatness. You deserve it. May we praise you at all times. Give us that ability to do that as well. God, I pray this benediction upon your congregation and the people that you've gathered together in this place today. And lastly, I pray you give an incredible anointing upon Brian and Maggie as they begin to endeavor to raise Clayton in hopefully your ways, being sensitive to your spirit. And so, Father, guide them, graciously guide them as they walk into parenthood. Amen.